We are at the point in the gospel narrative, which all four gospels eventually reach, that is very, very difficult to maintain a focus upon because we see things done that we wouldn't allow to be done to our worst enemy. We see things happen that if they were done to a pet, we would be in absolute shock. There'd be outrage. And it's hard for us to maintain our focus because we're looking at something that is so cruel and horrific and full of tremendous suffering. And we don't do well with suffering, especially when we have to stare it straight in the face. But we can't get around it because at the end of the day, you just sang it. Oh, the wonderful cross. What an odd thing to sing when you realize what the cross is. Unless there's resurrection and unless something's going on there that really is wonderful. And I would submit to you, it is. But it must be seen in its full-fledged horror to really see the wonder and to come to it. And actually, I think humbly I come to the cross could be turned around. If we truly come to the cross, we will be humbled. We will be forced to see that perhaps our views of kingdom and power and dominion and control and what love is and what love involves are completely turned on their head by what we see happening here at the cross. And so this is a difficult passage. We'll come to it as respectfully as possible, respectfully. But it's all been leading to this. We've seen Judas' betrayal, Jesus' arrest, the religious leaders' condemnation, Peter's denial, Pilate's washed hands, Barabbas released, Jesus flogged. And now we come to the inevitable conclusion. And we read it that there at the very end of verse 26. After he released Barabbas, Pilate had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So before we get to that cross, there is going to be some play done by others upon Jesus. We don't immediately get right to the cross, but all of these are the sufferings that eventually lead to the cross. And one of the ugliest pictures is found here beginning in verse 27 as the soldiers have their way with Jesus. And so we're going to go through this and wrestle with this and try to stare it straight in the face and see what kind of hope, what kind of joy we might even get, that considering the joy set before him, Hebrews said, he endured the cross. And so verse 27, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. And that's the first thing that ought to strike you as interesting. This picture doesn't do it justice at all. A whole company of soldiers. Mark actually uses the word a cohort is 300 to 600 Roman soldiers. So you need to imagine Jesus, bloodied, bruised, broken. He's already had the impact that comes from the priest and the chief scribes and all those who've pummeled him throughout the evening. Here he is, exposed and vulnerable and bloodied, surrounded by hundreds of men who are strong and have swords and shields and armor, representing the strength of Rome, the empire's power. All this power around him, and we find that every action we're about to read is an action not done by one soldier, but they all are involved. It's always they. And so in verse 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. So what they're doing here is they're mocking what it means to be king. They're putting him in royal regalia, a faded soldier's red robe, and they strew it around him, and then they put that crown in order to kind of show the rays of deity that were on Caesar's head and all the coins, this sense that there's emanating deity from him, but they are mocking it and despising it. And then they put a bamboo shoot, which was probably used for discipline, and they make it his scepter, and then they take the scepter in his hand and they beat him with the scepter. They beat him on the crown of thorns. They mock him. They have their way until they're satisfied and the fun's over. And verse 31, after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. So this is all just the beginning. The brutal, and there's no other word for it, torture by these soldiers. Why torture? Well, easy. You torture those you want to dehumanize and belittle. and humiliate. Once they're no longer human in your eyes, anything goes, and you can treat them not even like your favorite pet. You treat them like a bug to be squashed. And at this point, we need to realize the soldiers, to their credit, to understand their world, live in a world where they are surrounded by Jewish people who some of them every once in a while prove to be terrorists. And they come out of the woodwork, and maybe some of these soldiers have had friends killed by the zealots, by the assassins trying to eliminate Roman oppression. They all are probably pretty tired of tolerating the constant riots and rebellions that come from those who claim to be Messiah. So for all they're concerned, they're treating Jesus in the way they treat any other terrorist, any other political revolutionary, and they're making sure he knows you shouldn't have messed with Rome. You shouldn't have even thought of it. You're a worm. You're less than a worm. What's interesting to me, and it must have really frustrated them, Jesus never begs for mercy. He never says, and I'd assume everyone that's gone through this starts begging for mercy. Pain takes over. It doesn't matter how strong you want to be. You don't want to endure this anymore, and so you try to stop it any way you can. But Jesus doesn't beg for mercy, and so I think one of the reasons for the torture is they know they can't break his body, so they're going to break his spirit. And they will break him by humiliating him. And again, we'll see that humiliation extend to further depths in this account of Jesus' crucifixion. So we move on to the crucifixion. They're going to take Jesus out into the crowded streets of Jerusalem. And we read this in verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene. That's modern-day Libya. It's north of northern Africa, named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. And that's all Matthew's going to say about it. Mark will include the fact that Simon has two sons, which gives us an idea that somebody knows this Simon. I mean, his name's mentioned for some reason, and the assumption is, well, maybe he was either a believer before or he became a believer after. But at this point, the thing we need to notice as far as Matthew's story is concerned is one fact. They forced him to carry the cross. He was compelled to do this. This wasn't an act of compassion on Simon's part, nor on the Roman soldier's part. Simon was compelled. He had no choice. You can't say no to Roman might. And so he has to do this. He's compelled by the power that dominates over him and his people. But we also need to realize the soldiers aren't being compassionate. They have a job to do. They need to get Jesus alive to the place of execution. It does no good to execute on the cross a dead man. They want to make sure he gets there alive. And so they must have discovered at some point he is really weak. He's not able to carry on. We need him to be alive, so he writhes like an insect on that cross. So they compel Simon to take the cross, and Simon does just that. But before we move from Simon, I do find it interesting. His name. Simon. Simon's Jesus' best friend. Simon's Simon Peter, Jesus' number one disciple. And if nothing else, this is a haunting, haunting allusion to the fact that Simon should have been here with him. He was told, he told him again and again, you can't be my disciple unless you take up your cross and follow me. And now we see someone pulled from the crowd doing that which Simon Peter should have done. And it's now another Simon. And I think that Matthew may be alluding to that. He may not. But that's all that we really get about Simon. Then we finally get to Golgotha. And we start to set up for the real conclusion to this whole thing. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Some would say it's because the hill's shaped like a skull. Some would say this is the place of execution, and there's a lot of human skulls there, of bodies that people didn't even care to bury. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he refused to drink it. This was meant to be a painkilling narcotic to take away some of the edge of the pain. Jesus refuses. He's going to feel the full pain of what's about to occur. Verse 35, very quickly, when they'd crucified him, and that's all Matthew or Mark or Luke or John will have to say about crucifixion. They don't go into the bloody, gory, horrific details, and you know there's a reason why they don't. They don't have to. The readers know exactly what a horror this thing is. Some people really got angry at Mel Gibson's The Passion because they thought it was too bloody and too extreme. It's really still not what I picture when I understand crucifixion in its full force of punishment and torture. But the reason why Mel did that is because our generation, we didn't grow up with crucifixion. We don't know how horrific it is, but the original culture, they know exactly. You don't need to tell them the details. They're quite familiar that you're hanging there on a rough piece of wood, your back that's already been flogged against this splintery mass, that you've got nails through your wrist right here and a central nerve, and that you've got a nail through your ankle, and you're trying to push yourself up off that nail in your ankle in order to relieve the pressure on your lungs so you can catch a breath again until the pain's too great and you have to release and you start suffocating. Again. So it's a slow suffocation. The way to speed up the death is ultimately break the legs, then you can't push up anymore and you suffocate, you die. They were quite aware of how ugly, how graphic it was. They knew that it wasn't a little loincloth around the genitals, that you were fully naked. That would be offensive to the Jews. The Romans didn't care. They were well aware that on the cross you lost control of your bowels. Who knows what you'd do? It was an ugly, cruel, it's one of those things that only humans could come up with such a devastating, ugly torture. Animals don't do that to one another. Sure, the nature is red in tooth and claw, and animals kill animals, but they don't torture. They don't come up with ingenious ways to prolong agony in order to humiliate the other. They just want some food. But here we see the horrific depths to which human ingenuity can go. And at this cross, we don't get any of those details because the crowd knows them, but what we do get are the details that Matthew wants us to hear, and that's layer after layer of humiliation and shame. Because the point of the cross was for Rome to say publicly to all, you mess with the power of Rome, and this is what happens to you. You will be shamed. You will be humiliated. You just don't do this. So it was a public way to make it very clear to all of the world, the real power of the world is the power that has the power over death, that can dominate and control you, and through the fear of death will keep you all in line. Because that's what power is. Through power, control, domination, fear of death, we'll make sure you toe our line and you behave the way we want you to. That's the ways of the kingdoms of this world. That's the way they run. Who has the most power? Who will dominate? Who will force their enemies to do what they will under the fear of death? Because if you don't, we will kill you, we will bomb you, we will shoot you, we will destroy you. And so Jesus is experiencing that, and in the midst of that, the experience leads to deep, deep humiliation. So we get to verse 35. When they'd crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there, because that's what good soldiers do, you keep watch. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is the king, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. It was common, you'd put the crime above the criminal, and the crime here is Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews. Now the soldiers had been mocking him about that, but now it's become a warning. Let no one threaten Rome, because if you threaten Rome, you'll find out you're not a king, you're a fool. You have no power, because the real power of this world is the sword and the shield and the armor and the brute force of Rome. And they stand guard, making sure that nobody messes with this display of their power. Now, you have two thieves, one on the right, one on the left, and we're almost done with the section we're going to cover this evening. I find it interesting. I've heard many sermons about these two thieves, and usually they come from Luke, because in Luke, one of the thieves repents. Matthew doesn't have a thief repent. That's because Matthew's story is not about a thief repenting. It's about what the thief is about to do. And in Matthew's story, both thieves are here. And I think Matthew's point is not, as some will say, you know, all of us are thieves and some of us repent and some of us don't. Some of us respond, some of us don't. No, Matthew's point is to say, you remember when James and John's mother said, let my two sons sit at the highest places of honor in your kingdom, one on the right, one on the left. King of the Jews. This is the position they were asking for, and Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. You have no idea what you're asking for. And so I think we're getting an allusion to that, a reference directly to Jesus saying, yes, I am king, but they don't want to be in those two positions. And so again, we get this emphasis on Jesus as king. Well, now we come to the final portion, and it's humiliation from here on down, but it's by three unique groups. One by one, we just go down the groups as they are gathered around the cross and they have words to say to Jesus. And so we begin with the passerbys, verse 39. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads in contempt and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." So that's the first group. The second group is the religious leaders. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. And here's what they said: "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So come down. We'll believe. God will rescue you if you're God's son." And then finally, verse 44, "In the same way the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults." They have a similar fate, and yet the pressure of the crowd has evolved them to where they, who have broken every social convention, join in with the rest and share the same contempt. And I think what Matthew wants us to see very clearly is the whole world, Rome, Jerusalem, religious, state, political, passerbys, even the lowest in that social order, they all despise Jesus. It is the world ridiculing God's Son from the very top and bottom. Rome mocking him for his claim to royalty. Religious leaders ridiculing his claim to be prophet and his claim that God has made him his son. And that's where our story ends for tonight, because next week we'll have the final conclusion. But there are a couple things Matthew's doing, and I couldn't do both on one night. Matthew wants to show us the reactions of the people. He's very interested in what the people around the cross are saying. And then he wants to, next week, really emphasize how everything he's written has pointed to, it is finished. Which, if you think about it, the key phrase of Matthew, in this the scripture was fulfilled, in this the scripture was fulfilled, in this the scripture was fulfilled, so that when you get to it is finished, you might as well hear, it is fulfilled. And that gives that saying a very interesting dimension in Matthew. We'll cover that next week. But for this week, we want to focus on the humiliation of the suffering, because there's lessons learned here for us as well. The first thing we see is the utter humiliation of the suffering servant. I don't need to belabor the point. You've seen the contempt of the soldiers, making him an object of entertainment in his suffering, scorning him. We've seen the most humiliating torture of the cross, where Jesus is brutalized in a way that, again, if you were to do this to an animal, you'd have a viral video going crazy and outrage around the world. And yet we just sang the wonderful cross. Oh, the why come to the cross. So you begin to see, wow, what is going on here, as we juxtapose this horrific scene with a sense of awe and wonder and reverence and humility and devotion and adoration. And one of the things we see is that in this suffering of the suffering servant, we are assenting to the fact that we're seeing humanity at its worst. We are sending to the fact when Christ died for our sins at the hand of sinners, and it's everyone from the state to the religious leaders to the crowd to the thieves, that we're seeing humanity at its worst. N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says it so well. This is how he's shining the light of God's love into the dark corners of the world. By taking the evil of the world, the hatred and cruelty and unthinking mockery of the world, the gratuitous violence, bullying and torture that still defaces the world, and letting it do the worst to him. Never let it be said that the Christian faith is an airy-fairy thing, all about having wonderful inner spiritual experiences and not about the real world. This story takes us to the very heart of what Christianity is all about. And there we meet, close up and raw, the anger and bitterness of the world doing its worst against the one who embodies and represents the love of the Creator, God. If we bear in mind that Jesus said, at any moment I could call down 12 legions of angels. If we keep in mind that that's always true at the cross, at any moment Jesus could have destroyed his enemies. He could have dominated them. He could have controlled them. He could have said, your power is nothing compared to this power. But that's not the way of God's kingdom. What we see is how costly grace is, because what we find in this suffering servant is the answer to where is God in suffering. And the answer to where is God in suffering is in the midst of it, bearing the full weight of it, sharing it in ways that surpass our understanding, that in Christ, the God with us, Jesus, lays aside his divine rights to be with us and to be one of us, so that in the midst of the death and the violence, the Jesus of the cross is saying, I am with you, I am for you, I am among you, I will bear all the weight of the sin that you can throw at me, because I love you. And I would argue, everyone wants to say every religion's the same. That's always such a simplistic, naive thing. They're all different. That doesn't mean they're all wrong. It just means they're all different. And the unique thing about Christianity that makes us sing Wonderful Cross and I Come to the Cross is there's nothing like this view of God that I know of in any religion, where you have a God who assumes humanness and human frailty and absolute vulnerability and weakness in order to show the depths of divine love, that enters into the human experience so fully and completely in order to say, no matter what horrors or evils we might descend to or that might descend upon us, that God is with us. And in that we begin to see the full weight of what Matthew said at the very beginning. Matthew 1, what shall you call him? Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And the point is not just that God's visited, but that God shares the full measure of our suffering. So that in that we see the extent of divine love, that God is willing to go to every extreme in order to love a fallen and broken and sinful humanity back into the divine embrace. But I want to conclude with this. There's one other kind of suffering that you got to really be listening to get in this passage, but it's clearly there. So let me invite you to listen for it. If you pay attention to the taunting and the jeering of the crowds, if you listen carefully, you may hear the whisper of another voice in them. If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. You must not be the Son of God, because you sure look like you failed. If you are the Son of God, you shouldn't be suffering. If you are the Son of God, you could turn these stones into bread, couldn't you? You shouldn't have to experience any want. Come down from the cross. Three times. Come down from the cross. Show your power in triumphant spectacle and domination and control like the rest of the kings do. And all of a sudden you begin to see there's one final temptation. And the last temptation of the Christ is much more, I think, interesting than the novel, The Last Temptation of Christ. Because the last temptation is much like the first one. Before Jesus even enters into his public ministry, the devil comes to him 40 days in the wilderness. He's at his lowest. He's spent. He's weak. He's vulnerable. Much like he'll be at the cross, but not quite as bad. I mean, this is that ramped up in intensity. But there with the devil, the Satan said to him, if you're really God's son, you shouldn't be hungry like this. You shouldn't suffer. God wouldn't let God's son suffer. So turn these stones into bread. And if you're really God's son, maybe you need to have a more dramatic way for people to understand your power. So jump from the top of the temple. And when they see the spectacle and the power, they will have no choice but to bow the knee and recognize they're in the presence of awesome power. And if you're God's son, his angels will catch you, so you don't have to worry about that, because God's son would never suffer. So that at the heart of all these satanic temptations are, you can have the people's allegiance if you forsake the Father's way. And if you do it like all the rest of the kings before you have done it. through spectacle, through power, through self-interest, by demanding and getting what they want, the way they want, in the way that people will be floored by. In other words, to put it most simply, take the shortcut to glory, not the cross. Take the shortcut, the way of power, the way of strength, not the power of weakness, meekness, vulnerability, not through the humiliation of the cross. Now, do you remember what Jesus said to every one of the temptations that the Satan offered him? Quotes, "Man shall not live by bread alone. You should not test God. You should worship God and worship Him alone." So that Jesus reacts. And in this account, in the cross, He's completely silent. Because there's no reason now to give these defenses. And I'm going to argue next week that he has scripture in mind, but it's not Deuteronomy anymore. It's the Psalms. Psalm 22, "God, why have you forsaken me? All my enemies mock me, and yet you will redeem me." That he has other scriptures, but there's no need to say them. Perhaps he can't even say them. Who knows the depth of the suffering here? But the point that we find is Jesus is not going to use the tempter's way to establish the kingdom through violence or force. It's going to come about through the amazing grace of self-giving love. A way that none of the other spectators can understand. Because all of them think that the power of death over others is the way of the kingdom. Even the thieves. "Hey, we mock you. We're going to throw contempt upon you because if you're really the Son of God, come down. If you're really the Son of God, do something about this. Save yourself." But instead we find that the divine power is found in the midst of this vulnerability, not by transcending it, and it's found in the way of self-giving love and not domination and control of others with the fear of death. Which is just a long way of saying Jesus is rejecting the ways of the kingdoms of this world. He is completely undermining them. Because God's kingdom will come in a whole new way. And as he maintains this view that none of his surrounding spectators are willing to entertain, he stakes his life on the fact that this is the way that God will bless. This is the way that God wants. And without the resurrection, we have nothing but a tragedy. But with the resurrection and Christ vindicated through the resurrection, we see God saying, "That is the way. This is the power. This is the power and the means through which the kingdom will be established." Now, when we get into the epistles in the next coming years, it's going to be really interesting because we see again and again this emphasis on seeing the way of the cross as the way that we're to walk in. That we don't walk in triumph and domination and oppression. We walk in the way of weakness. Paul, "When I am weak, then I'm strong." You only say that if you understand what's going on here at the cross. Otherwise, that makes no sense. Or Paul in Philippians, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." It's always captivating to me that Paul wants our mindset to be a mindset that's shaped by the fact that Jesus does not use his power to oppress, but he sinks to the lowest place in his willingness to obey God in self-giving love, even to death on the cross. And we see the way of the cross, the way of the Christ. But these are the passages I can't wait to get to, and I hope to not belabor you, but I just think these are worth just sitting back because we're done with this. In Hebrews 2, and the author of Hebrews loves this idea of Christ as our high priest. He's not only our atoning sacrifice, but he's our high priest. He's also the temple, he's also the covenant, he's everything for the author of Hebrews. But he says some fascinating things about suffering. When he says, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists," I love that phrase, "should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered." Perfect. Perfect for what? Perfect to be our mediator? Perfect to be our savior? How? Through the means of his suffering. Specifically, now we're talking about the suffering of the cross. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, if you're the Son of God, do this, because true power is the power to dominate others by controlling them with the fear of death. That's all we know. That's how we roll. Dominate through fear of death. You do it our way or you will pay. And what we find is every time we entertain that, we are whispering the devil's voice with the crowd. Come down from the cross. Triumph. Spectacle. Overpower. Humiliate. But Jesus says, the author says, no, Jesus did it a different way. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. And I love that temptation is a suffering. Do you think of your temptations that way? Jesus' temptation, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, the last temptation. That's a suffering. It's a trying to weed you away from the way of God, to pull you into a path that is not the righteous or divine path. And instead we find that Jesus, for the very reason becoming human and vulnerable and weak, experienced the full depth of our sufferings in temptation, so that he would be a faithful high priest to us, who would know, who would understand. So that you go a couple chapters later and we read this wonderful passage. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So it can empathize with our weaknesses, and it concludes with this, and I say this every day, every week before our prayer time. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Why? Because we come to the suffering servant. We come to the one who can empathize with our every weakness, who has borne the full weight of human suffering and tragedy and horror, and has shown that the way of God is the way of righteousness, the way of true triumph. It's the way that even allows us to transcend that fearful power of death that constantly takes us and says, use that instead. Dominate to get your way. Oppress, manipulate, control. Self-giving love, that's not the way. Do it the way of the world. So what I think as I come to the conclusion of this, our sin that we share with these people in this crowd is that sometimes we join in with those voices, because the devil's tactic is still this, a crossless Christianity. That's still his tactic. You know, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't suffer. If you really are God's beloved, nothing bad should happen. If you're really God's beloved, then you ought to have the confidence to go out and get what you want and dominate and triumph and control. The way of vulnerable, meek, suffering love is for wimps. That doesn't get anything done. And Jesus shows us the absolute opposite to that. The real strength, the real power is divine love expressed in the way of the cross. And it will take our entire lifetime to figure out how to truly emulate and live in those constraints.